This lecture will be the English Reformation and the Church of England. I'd like to turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a text that was used in the conversion of a man called Thomas Bilney. And we'll come to Mr. Bilney in a moment. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Bob.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this blessed privilege of being taught your workings in your church throughout the ages. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to give us an alert mind and a grateful heart as we hear what it is that you have done and are doing in your church to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Now, you may well want to have open in front of you the important names, dates, and events, especially the list of kings and queens of England that I'll be referring to, and some of the other names. I'll freely admit that I'm on home territory here. I've never been to Wittenberg, I've never been to Germany, but I have been to Calvin's Geneva, and been to St. Peter's Cathedral. But many of these people, and many of the places that they are associated with, they are well known to me, which is one of the reasons why I put the statue of Mr. William Tyndale there on the front of the sheet. That is on the embankment in London, and if you ever come to London, I will undertake to go and show you that statue, among other things. The English Reformation and the Church of England, then. The causes of the Reformation in England have created more interest and argument than perhaps is the case with any other European country that embraced the Protestant faith in the 16th century. Some would argue that the Reformation was largely due to the political decisions made by Henry VIII, who was the King of England from 1509 until his death in 1547. He was the one of many wives, who I'm sure you are aware of. But not only King Henry VIII, but also the English Parliament, together with Parliament and the Council of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, Henry VIII secured a divorce from his Catholic Spanish wife, Catherine of Aragon. Now, to secure that divorce, he ultimately meant he had to cast off the Pope as the head of the Church in England. Henry then put himself in the place of the Pope. He became the head of the Church in England, and the Church became a national church independent of the Roman papacy. However, those political decisions did not create a national Protestant church which embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. In fact, Henry VIII remained a Catholic until his dying day. What he wanted was freedom from the papacy, so that he could obtain a divorce, remarry, and then have his wife produce a male heir for the throne. Now, there is no doubt that these political events contributed to the emergence of Protestantism in England, but the Reformation was not the result of political decisions. The fundamental cause of the Reformation was spiritual, the result of the work of the Spirit of God through the reading, studying, and preaching and believing of the Word of God. Last night I pointed out that the publishing of the Bible lay at the heart of the Reformation, and that in England the translation work of William Tyndale was foundational. It was God's gospel of sovereign grace that was rediscovered and then proclaimed by those whom God raised up for that very purpose. But the emergence of the Church of England is important for a number of reasons. It became the official state religion in England, and that is still the case today. The present Queen, Elizabeth II, is head of the Church of England and is still formally responsible for the appointment of senior positions in the church hierarchy. Nominations for such positions as archbishops are made through the office of the Prime Minister. Prayers are still led by Anglican clergymen in the Houses of Parliament, but hardly any Member of Parliament ever attends them. At the last coronation service in 1952, it was the Archbishop of Canterbury who crowned Elizabeth the new Queen of England. This is a legacy of an incomplete reformation of the Church in the 16th century. You could argue it displays the English genius for compromise, but we won't go into that, but I think that is a national characteristic of the English nation. The first English reformers unquestionably adopted Protestant doctrine regarding salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but they did not implement thorough changes in church government and practice in the same way as Calvin did in Geneva. Worship was changed in many ways, not least the removal of the Roman Mass, but some other practices remained essentially unchanged. This became a serious source of contention and led to the emergence of Puritans who wanted to purify the church. Elizabeth I, she made every effort to crush that Puritan movement, and that led to the emergence of what was called separatism. That is, something which was separate from, outside of, the national Anglican Church. And it is out of separatism that the particular Baptists were to emerge in the 1630s and the 1640s. So this is really part of the background as to where we came from. And it's one of the reasons why I wanted to give you this particular lecture. See, if for no other reason, we today should be thankful to God for and familiar with the work of the English reformers, because they were the first in the English-speaking world to embrace Reformation doctrines. The particular Baptists and other separatists who came after them were effectively standing on their shoulders. Moreover, the Church of England, the Anglican or the Episcopal Church, has spread its wings throughout the world. It does not have the status of being a state religion as it does in England. Nevertheless, it's made a deep impact on the world, first of all here in America, and then throughout the various nations of Africa, Australia, and New Zealand. Anglicanism, with its hierarchy of bishops and archbishops, its liturgy, its clerical clothing, its practice of infant baptism, its distinctive cathedral buildings, still retain some of its characteristics from the incomplete Reformation of the 16th century. Some men find the Anglican Church today much more attractive than other forms of Protestantism. But as Reformed Baptists, we need to know why our forefathers separated from the Church of England in the 17th century and met not as a parish church, which included everybody who was born in a parish, but as a gathered church made up of believers with their own pastors and their own order, quite separate from the parish church system. Many of them, of course, paid a price for their convictions, enduring imprisonment, prejudice, and ill treatment as a consequence. Now let me give you an outline of events and some of the key men. In England, there is no one dominant figure like Martin Luther in Germany or John Calvin in Geneva. Three men stood out head and shoulders, though, above others in England. But there were many other men who were in full sympathy with them. These three were William Tyndale, we've already mentioned, 1495 to 1536, known for his translation of the Bible into English. Then a man called Hugh Latimer, 1485 to 1555, an unusually gifted and riveting preacher. And then the third man, Thomas Cranmer, 1489 to 1556, perhaps the only man Henry VIII ever trusted, He was made Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533. It was he who declared Henry's first marriage void and his remarriage legal. But he's chiefly remembered as the architect of the new Book of Common Prayer and the worship and liturgy of the Church of England. Latimer and Cranmer were to die at the hands of Queen Mary. And during Henry's reign, Tyndale was hunted down in Belgium and burnt at the stake. And I would say with Henry VIII's full approval. The introduction of Reformation doctrine into England, though, was gradual. The capital city of London was the first to receive Lutheran books and ideas. They were followers of John Wycliffe, who was born about 1329, died in 1384. They were known as Lollards, and in London they formed a thriving but illegal underground movement. Wycliffe's thoughts were similar to Reformation thought. Scripture was superior to the authority of the Pope, the Church, and the Church Fathers. He understood the importance of preaching. He rejected transubstantiation and attacked the wealth and decadence of the medieval church. Because of this, he's sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. Lollards, therefore, already had much sympathy with the new teaching coming from Germany and began to embrace it. However, the real momentum of the English Reformation did not originate in London. It was in the university town of Cambridge, where a group of men often met to discuss the ideas of Luther and to study the truths of the Word of God. Among them, eventually, were Latimer and Cranmer. But another member of this group was a man called Thomas Bilney, Little Bilney as he was called, 1495 to 1531. The group seems to have originated with the activities of Bilney following his conversion to Christ. When studying Erasmus's Greek New Testament in 1519, and in particular by reading Paul's letters, he became persuaded of justification by faith. And at that point, he was alone in his convictions. He was a Catholic priest. But he became intensely dissatisfied in his own soul and could not find peace and assurance in the round of confessions, absolutions, penances, vigils, and almsgiving. In many ways, it was a reflection precisely of what Luther had gone through in Germany. However, on reading 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. The Holy Spirit enlightened his mind and changed his life. He came to the end of his search and to the beginning of the discovery of divine grace. Jesus Christ had come into the world and had done all that was needed for man's salvation. Trusting in Christ alone instead of the illusory merits of human works, Bilney found the peace and assurance for which his soul had longed. Impelled to bring this discovery to others, he went to see Hugh Latimer. At that point, Hugh Latimer was very opposed to the new learning from Germany. But with ingenuity and courage, Bilney went to his fellow Catholic priest and requested him to hear his confession. Bilney confessed, all right, but what he did was to confess the gospel of Jesus Christ who'd saved him from his sins. Latimer later acknowledged, "By his confession I learnt more than before in many years." And God laid his hand on one man after another, and this group of Cambridge men became one of the instruments God used to establish and teach the true biblical doctrine of salvation. These events took place a number of years before Henry VIII sought his divorce. Clear evidence that the Reformation is to be properly understood as primarily the work of the Holy Spirit and not the result of political decisions. However, Reformation could never have taken place on a large scale unless the ordinary people had the Bible in their own language. If the Bible remained a closed book to most people and its reading was limited to scholars who alone were fluent in Latin, Greek and Hebrew, little progress would be made. What we must realize is that even some of the clergy couldn't read Latin, so they couldn't read the Bible. They could mumble their way through the liturgy because they could learn it by rote, but it meant nothing to them. And that was the kind of situation you were in. The reformers then became aware of the need for the Bible in English, and God in his providence raised up William Tyndale. Appalled at the ignorance of some of his fellow priests and the ways in which some of them were neglecting the flocks entrusted to them. When one of them said to him, "Tyndale, we are better off without God's law than the Pope's," Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do." Tyndale was a skilled linguist. He began his work of translating the scriptures in London in 1523. But finding himself opposed by the English church authorities, he crossed the English Channel and spent the rest of his life in exile on the continent. During those remaining 12 years of his life, he devoted himself to the translation of the scriptures, producing the New Testament by 1525. This precious volume, together with Tyndale's other works and works of the continental reformers, was smuggled into England and distributed by the underground Protestant church. His own complete translation of the Old Testament was never completed. He was betrayed, imprisoned, and finally died a martyr's death near Brussels in 1536. But within a few years of Tyndale's death, his last prayer was partly answered. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Through the influence of Thomas Cranmer, now Archbishop of Canterbury, English Bibles, others completed the translation of Tyndale's Old Testament. Those Bibles were set up in all parish churches for everyone to read. In addition, a royal proclamation made it possible for private individuals to buy their own Bibles and to keep them in their own homes. I mean, you can scarcely imagine that. I went into one of your Christian bookshops here, and there were rows and rows and rows of Bibles. We take that for granted. Not so in Henry VIII's day. A Bible was a precious commodity. A Bible in English, an even more precious commodity. I've actually seen one of Tyndale's New Testament Bibles. It's sold for £1 million recently. It's now in the British Museum. It's a gem. You can't not let a handle it and touch it. It's all behind glass and under temperature control and all the rest of it. But it's a beautiful piece of work. But you look at that and you realize this cost this man's life. But he wanted the ordinary ploughboy to be able to read the Bible for himself. In the 1530s and the 1540s, there was a great increase in Bible reading among ordinary people. Aided by the preaching of men like Hugh Latimer, they came to realize the chasm between the Christianity of the New Testament and the contemporary Catholic Church. In 1547, when Henry VIII died, Protestantism was firmly established in London and the southern part of England. The king never embraced Protestantism, and apart from his rejection of papal supremacy, remained a traditional Catholic in his beliefs. In 1539, he decreed a new test of orthodoxy, the so-called Six Articles. He reaffirmed transubstantiation, the celibacy of the priesthood, and other medieval teachings. Latimer and Cranmer protested vigorously at some risk to their lives, but they survived. The king did have one male heir, a 9-year-old boy, Edward, who became king on the death of his father in 1647. For political reasons, and we might add in the providence of God, Henry had raised his son as a Protestant. And during the short reign of Edward VI, the Church of England became a more recognisable Protestant church. This was the result of the work of Cranmer, Latimer, another man called Nicholas Ridley, and another man called John Hooper. Thomas Cranmer produced the first prayer book in English in 1549, but it was not as robustly Protestant as the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. This contained a clear reformed view of the Lord's Supper. That Book of Common Prayer has been used for 400 years by Anglicans in their worship, and has only been replaced in the last 40 or 50 years. Cranmer's gifts were primarily those of a translator. He adapted existing historic liturgies into what has been described as rich and measured prayer book prose. Latimer was the most gifted and effective preacher among the English reformers. No one was given the opportunity to be bored by this preacher, for he was entertaining in the best sense of the word. He operated both as a court preacher and as an itinerant evangelist. His convictions about preaching were clear. "I am God's instrument," he said, "but for a time. It is he that must give the increase, and yet preaching is necessary. Take away preaching, and you take away salvation." Ridley possessed one of the best theological minds of the English reformers, and by Edward's reign he was wholly committed to the Protestant cause. He became a bishop in 1547, and then a bishop in London in 1550, but suffered martyrdom at Oxford with Latimer under Queen Mary in 1555. And there's a martyr's memorial in the centre of Oxford, and a plaque round the corner which actually marks the spot where they were burnt to death. Ridley was a man firmly convinced that God was the author of the Scriptures, and they were therefore the Word of God, that all controversies must be settled by its teaching. Hooper had spent some time in exile among Protestants in Strasbourg, Basel, and Zurich, and had been heavily influenced by what he had seen. His aim was to purify the Church of England of anything that savoured of Roman Catholicism in its worship. He was very concerned to remove vestments, that is, special clerical dress, worn in worship by the priests since early medieval times. He was not successful in doing so. He's often seen as a forerunner of Puritanism as a consequence of these kinds of concerns. As a bishop, he showed his commitment not only to the Protestant faith, but also to those whom he preached. Here is an extensive quotation from his writings. "Repentance that God requires," he says, "is the return of the sinner from sin unto a new life in Christ, which return is an innovation and renovation of the mind of man by God's Spirit in Christ, with denial of the former life, to begin a new and better life. It is every minister's office in the church diligently and plainly to call upon the people for amendment of life, and to show them truly, diligently and plainly, the medicine of repentance, which consists in these parts: first, in the knowledge of sin, then in hatred of sin, thirdly, in forsaking sin, fourthly, in believing the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, and fifthly, to live a virtuous and godly life, to honour God, and to show obedience to God's law that by sin is transgressed." Now, I give you that quotation to show you that that is typical of the reformers' preaching and teaching. You can see it's gospel. This is the gospel of God's grace. These men understood, as Luther and Calvin did, these essential doctrines. Now, Edward VI died of tuberculosis at the age of 16. And following his death, there was a dramatic change in the religious climate when Mary became Queen of England. Henry VIII had no other male heirs, and so the daughter of the Catholic Catherine of Aragon became queen. Very soon she tried to undo the Reformation with a vengeance. Acting in concert with Parliament, papal supremacy was reinstated, traditional Catholic worship in Latin was restored, she married Philip of Spain, a sworn enemy of Protestantism. Any Protestant who was not able to flee to the continent was in danger of arrest, of being tried for heresy, and if found guilty, burnt at the stake. Between 1558 and 1555 and 1558, some 300 English Protestants died in this way, and another 100 died of ill treatment in prison. It was not just the leaders of the English Reformation who died, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, but ordinary men and women also. Such heroic deaths showed that Protestantism had gripped their hearts, as well as a consequence of these men's preaching and teaching. John Fox recorded these martyrdoms in his now famous Book of Martyrs. And this book became a bestseller after Mary's death. Fox recorded the history of Christian martyrs from the very beginning, showing that first pagan Rome and then papal Rome was the persecutor of true Christianity. Mary had done nothing to dispel this notion and earn the nickname Bloody Mary for her deeds. Fox's book, more than any other, helped to create a deep-seated conviction among English Protestants that Roman Catholicism was both cruel and intolerant and a threat to the life and liberties of ordinary English people. That same conviction lay behind the invitation a century or so later to the Dutch Protestant William of Orange by English Protestants to become king in 1688 and to drive out the Catholic James II, because he threatened again to bring England back under Roman Catholicism. The death of Mary brought Elizabeth I to the throne. Elizabeth had been raised a Protestant like Edward VI. Now, I believe that Edward VI was a true converted man. I don't believe that Elizabeth I was. She was to reign from 1558 until 1603. And the Church of England once again became independent of Rome and remained so permanently. In addition, Protestant exiles returned home to join those who remained in England and survived Mary's purge. The Church of England was now set on a more permanent foundation. But the Elizabethan settlement, as it was called, was essentially a compromise. A Latin version of the 39 Articles was accepted in 1563, the English version in 1571. This statement of faith was based on articles drawn up in Edward's reign. They reflected the Reformation and the biblical doctrine of salvation very clearly, but were unsatisfactory and unbiblical on the relationship between church and state. The new queen became supreme governor of the Church of England. She was not a very committed Protestant herself. She wanted a national Church of England that would be uniform, comprehensive, and inclusive of many of her subjects as possible. She just wanted peace and no trouble. So that would include those who were still essentially Catholic in doctrine and practice, those who were Protestants content with the reforms of Cranmer and under Edward VI, and those who wanted to continue the reformation of the church, the Puritan element. Elizabeth would have been happy if English people would simply conform and worship God according to the Book of Common Prayer. This was political. She wanted national unity. She wanted peace. But such comprehensiveness was not attainable. On the one hand, there were Catholics who felt alienated and refused to conform. On the other side, some of the Protestants were determined not to accept the settlement as it stood, but to press for further reformation in matters like priestly vestments, and even bring about changes in church government, preferring the Presbyterianism that they had seen in Calvin's Geneva. In other words, they want to get rid of the bishops and the archbishops, the whole church hierarchy. As for Elizabeth, she saw it as permanent settlement and planned no further changes. And as her reign continued, those Protestants who wanted change found themselves squeezed out. Thus, the Elizabethan settlement set the scene for the emergence of Puritanism and separatism. Let me come now to the doctrine of salvation of the English reformers. The Church of England developed its own individual character. It was neither distinctively reformed nor distinctively Lutheran. Nick Needham, who's writing a history of the church, 2,000 years of Christ's reign, I think it is called, and he's reached volume 3 now. But he says the Church of England has three main characteristics. One, an intense love of the Bible. Two, an emphasis on vital personal godliness. And three, a swelling English nationalism, which portrayed England as God's chosen servant and nation, always at the forefront of his purposes in history, especially in his quarrel with the Roman Antichrist. Now, for our purposes, we want to be specific about what these men believed. It's important to remember that the changes that took place in the thinking of the English reformers was a gradual progress. For example, when Bilney grasped justification by faith, he was still believed in transubstantiation, the supremacy of the Pope. However, by considering the 39 Articles, we're able to gain an accurate picture of what the reformers came to believe. It is not a comprehensive summary of the Christian faith like the 17th century confessions of faith. Nevertheless, it formed the historical, doctrinal standard of the Church of England and remains today as the formal statement of doctrine of the worldwide network of Anglicanism that is in communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury. These articles are largely the work of Thomas Cranmer. He prepared a number of statements in the reign of Henry VIII, which reflected their Protestant faith. But it was not until the latter days of Edward VI that Cranmer produced a doctrinal statement containing the 42 Articles. And that proved to be his last major contribution for the emerging Church of England as he died at the stake under Queen Mary. The 42 became then the 39. The English reformers were clear on the formal principle of the Reformation, that is, the authority of the Scriptures. This is evident in their writings, in the Book of Common Prayer, as well as the 39 Articles. Article 6 says, "The Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man. That it should be believed as an article of the faith or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation." Again, Article 18, Holy Scripture sets out to us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. They were also persuaded of the limited authority of the Church. Although the Church be a witness and keeper of the Holy Scripture, yet it ought not to decree anything against the same, or beside the same, it ought not to enforce anything to be believed in the necessity of salvation. These men had also grasped justification by faith. In Article 11, they described it as a most wholesome doctrine. With Luther and Calvin, they realized that God's great and gracious salvation had been buried under the accumulated rubble of the doctrines of merits, penances, and payments like indulgences. With those things, you could never be certain of salvation, because salvation depended on human performance and not on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They said the doctrine of justification is a doctrine full of comfort. They said a person is accounted righteous only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Predestination was closely linked with justification in the minds of the reformers. Article 17 defines predestination as the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, he is constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he has chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honour. Here in the eternal purposes of God was to be found the source of our salvation. Good works were essential evidence of a person's justification. With Calvin and Luther, they consistently denied that a person's works could in any way contribute to their salvation. "Deeds are the fruits of love, and love is the fruit of faith," said William Tyndale. God's love precedes a believer's love for God, and that same believer expresses his love for God by living a holy life. It is evident, therefore, that there is fundamental agreement between Luther, Calvin, and the English reformers in the doctrines of salvation. The distinctive Protestant rejection of Roman Catholic teaching also characterizes the 39 Articles. They reject works of supererogation, Article 14, purgatory, Article 22. the requirement of priestly celibacy, Article 32, and the affirmation of two rather than seven sacraments, Article 25. The distinctive doctrines of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the mass repudiated, together with the denial of the cup to the congregation in the supper. Their teaching regarding the Lord's Supper was essentially the Reformed view. They rejected transubstantiation. It cannot be proved by Holy Scripture. It is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture. It overthrows the nature of a sacrament. It gives occasions to many superstitions. That was their arguing. So from the evidence provided by the 39 Articles, there was a great deal of common ground with regard to the doctrines of Scripture and God's grace in salvation between the Reformers in Germany and Switzerland and those in England. And that gives us further reason to speak then of the Reformation doctrines of Scripture and of salvation. Lastly, I want to provide a theological evaluation of the English Reformation. And I do so unashamedly as a Reformed Baptist. But then I'm speaking to Reformed Baptists, so that is what you would expect. Writing over a century after the establishing of the Church of England, John Owen had some very positive statements to make about the English Reformers. If you're interested, it's found in volume 15 of his works, page 206 following. He regarded them as wise, learned, holy, and zealous men, characteristics he believed that were fully displayed by the reformation of the Church in both its doctrine and its worship, which God accomplished through their work. None, said Owen, have a high esteem of their persons, abilities, graces, and sufferings than we have. None cleave more firmly to their doctrine, which was the life and soul of the Reformation, than we, nor desire more to follow them in their godly design. We should remember, he was writing as a 17th century non-conformist, that is, a dissenter, someone who had been accused of schism because he was no longer part of the Church of England. But he held these men in high esteem. He recognized, though, that these first reformers of the English Church were not infallible, and the work that they did was not perfect. He was quick to point out to his critics that the reformers themselves had not stood still, and when they received more light and concluded there was need to make more changes, they felt at liberty to do so, and in doing so to progress the work of reformation. However, Owen objected to making the reformers' understanding of the government and the worship of the church the absolute rule to be imposed on others, and to regard those who dissented from this imposition as schismatics. And when he was writing, he was being persecuted, because the only legal way of worshipping God was via the church prayer book. He said that such a view, such an imposition, represented a very real threat to the liberties of the dissenting cause. He exposed it as being nothing less than the imposition of another kind of papacy. In his evaluation, he pointed out that despite their total agreement with all the other Reformed churches in doctrine and their enjoyment of fellowship in faith and love with them, the English Reformers were unique in their understanding of the state and rule and order of the Church. He did not share their understanding and their practice, and claimed the liberty to investigate the Scriptures in order to discern more accurately the true original state and order of the evangelical churches. Looking back now with even longer hindsight, nearly five centuries, it would be very easy for us to be critical of these first reformers, but we must not forget the real darkness that first characterized the nation and the church before the Reformation. Furthermore, we must recognize that despite the imperfections of the changes that the first reformers introduced, we would be the poorer without their contribution. And I mean we, me as an Englishman, you as Americans. The English Reformation was without doubt a work of God, but like all our labours and accomplishments, it was tainted with sin and shortcomings. as Reformed Baptists, we must recognize that some of the first pastors of those Reformed, those particular Baptist churches, Reformed Baptist churches, that emerged in England in the 1640s, were former Anglican ministers. Hans of Knowles and Benjamin Cox were two of them. Like Owen, after them, they came to realize the shortcomings of the English Reformation. They desired to establish what they understood to be proper New Testament churches. We should remember that these men were men of courage and conviction, and they were willing not only to endure hardship for Christ's sake, but to die for their convictions and be declared heretics by those who were responsible for taking their lives. So I'm saying we should hold these English reformers in high esteem. But we are also aware of their shortcomings. In order to understand how and why groups of men like Puritans, Separatists, and later Nonconformists and Baptists, we must highlight some of those shortcomings. But we do so without minimizing what those first reformers actually achieved in the providence of God. I want to conclude by giving you four things to consider. First of all, first shortcoming. They adopted a more pragmatic approach to worship. Calvin, remember, was firmly persuaded of what came to be called the regulative principle of worship. The church has no power to require anything in its worship except what God has expressly commanded in his word. Luther did not follow this rule and was more inclined to a pragmatic approach that claimed the rule of true worship consisted in everything that God had commanded in the scriptures, together with anything not expressly forbidden. If you want to read a little bit more about that and see it in diagram form, go to Sam Waldron's Confession of Faith, the study of the Confession of Faith. Look up the chapter on worship. It's a very good section which will explain the difference between those two views. It was Luther's view that became the doctrine and practice of the Anglican Church. Article 20 of the 39 Articles states, "The Church has no power to decree anything in worship, including rites and ceremonies, so long as they are not forbidden by the Word of God." In other words, the door is much wider open than saying it's only what God has commanded. There's a huge, wide open door here. The clash of principle can be seen, for example, in the matter of clerical clothing, the vestments issue. Hooper, when he was offered the office of a bishop, refused to wear the vestments, was actually imprisoned for a short while for his refusal. Cranmer and Ridley said, "Those things are unimportant. The main thing is to preserve the church, keep the peace, and preach the gospel." For Hooper and those who shared his convictions, there was no command in the scriptures to wear such clothing, and they should therefore be abandoned. They regarded them as a leftover of Roman Catholicism. It's very interesting to note that William Whittingham drew up an order of service for the English congregation in exile in Frankfurt that departed from Cranmer's prayer book. He removed the surplice, he left out the litany, the responsive prayers of clergy and people, introduced discipline into the membership of the church by requiring a profession of faith from those who joined the church, and appointed pastors and preachers, elders and deacons. Whittingham was on the continent and had been persuaded of a more biblical practice by Calvin and the other reformers. Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer had never been out of England, had never seen and experienced those things for themselves. These two different approaches to worship came to characterize one of the more important differences between Anglicans and Puritans. Secondly, shortcoming. There was confusion over the powers of the church and state. Once Henry VIII had broken away from the Pope, he became head of the Church of England. The power of the papacy was thus transferred to the state, the king, parliament, and civil authority. The idea was to secure protection for Protestants against the power of Rome and to uphold the medieval idea of a uniform Christian nation. That was what Elizabeth wanted. Everybody toe the line. Don't ruffle anybody else's feathers. Just keep it all on a level. Just subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer and let's leave it at that. That is sometimes called Erastianism, after a Swiss theologian Erastus, who held that view. Now, the English reformers adopted that outlook, imitating the Lutheran Church in Germany. In their view, there was one national church, and the whole country was divided up into parishes. Everyone was baptized. Everyone was automatically a member of the church and expected to attend the local parish church. There was no church discipline. Passages like Matthew 13, 36 to 43, the parable of the tares, would come to be used to justify that pattern. Don't remove the tares before the harvest. Leave them there until the harvest. That is a total misapplication of that parable. And I've heard contemporary Anglicans still using that argument at home in England. The Act of Supremacy recognized the monarch then as the supreme head of the Church of England, and all officials were required to take an oath acknowledging royal sovereignty in both church and state. In Elizabeth's reign in 1559, the Book of Common Prayer was made the only legal way of worshipping God. That statute was still in force in Bunyan's day, and he was actually imprisoned because of his refusal to toe that line. Any Christian then who dissented was regarded as a potential troublemaker and a threat to the stability of the church and the state. Heresy and schism, attendance of the local church parish services, would be matters for both church and civil authorities to address. The problems as presented for men and women with a more biblically instructed understanding regarding the separation of church from state and the freedom to worship God according to conscience, that's another subject. But that would have included our particular Baptist forebears. Thirdly, shortcoming. There was also confusion over church offices. The Church of England largely replaced the Catholic hierarchy with a Protestant one, new bishops and new archbishops. It's true they dealt with the abuses and malpractice that had long been associated with the Catholic priesthood and the monasteries. They replaced the priest with the preacher. They also believed in the priesthood of all believers, involving the laity much more in the services of worship and the Lord's Supper. However, as I've already pointed out, the key offices in the church were made by royal appointment. We recognise our own preachers, teachers and elders and deacons. In the Church of England, the key men are appointed by Parliament, today by the Prime Minister, and approved and signed by royal authority. These first English reformers then did not reach the point of re-examining the whole structure of leadership in the church as Calvin and others did. The idea that churches should recognise and appoint their own pastors would have been regarded as an act of rebellion and dissent. It was, as we've seen, it was men like Whittingham who had been outside of England, who were prepared to take things further forward by rejecting a church hierarchy and adopting a continental reformed liturgy of worship. Fourth shortcoming. They held a seriously mistaken view of infant baptism. The Church of England continued the practice of infant baptism, as did Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. However, the English Church essentially retained the Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Admittedly, there was some ambiguity in their statements And that's given rise to considerable disagreements as to their precise intentions. In 1854, Spurgeon raised a storm by preaching a sermon on baptismal or against baptismal regeneration, which brought Bishop Ryle's wrath down on Spurgeon's head. But Spurgeon knew what he was talking about, and I'll explain now. It appears they did not believe that grace was conveyed automatically, or that baptism removed original sin. That's classic Catholic teaching. It doesn't appear that they believed that. But when you read Article 27, it suggests that they intended to teach some kind of baptismal regeneration. But the Catechism is plainer. In baptism, the Catechist is taught, I was made a member of Christ, the child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. And the liturgy for public baptism of infants clearly pronounces every child baptized as regenerate. Quote, seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church. The Reformation had scarcely begun before some came to reject infant baptism altogether, and Anabaptist, that is to baptize again, became a common term of reproach and abuse. That'll be the subject of our last lecture this morning. But these four issues were fundamental weaknesses and shortcomings in the English Reformation. And these were the ones that unintentionally set the agenda then for successive generations of Christians, including our Reformed Baptist forefathers. But that, as I say, is something outside of my scope. Maybe. And I'm not inviting myself back again, but if you would like to know more of those things from me, I will be more than happy to take the story a step further. But at that point I'll finish and say that the third lecture will begin another 5-10 minutes, James. That'll be on Anabaptists, but let's pray before we break up. Our God and our Father, once again we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the clarity of the word of God proclaiming justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for the things that we have learned, and we realize, our God, too, that we are far from perfect in our understanding and in our doctrine and in our practice. Lord, we pray that you keep us from any spirit of pride. Grant us humility of mind and heart and attitude, that we might continue to learn. We might adopt Calvin's teachableness and submissiveness and meekness of spirit. Lord, we ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.